Turn to Revelation chapter 1, book of Revelation chapter 1. This is really a correction of something I said last week. As we were introducing the subject of Christ's exaltation, I made reference to Stephen being the last recorded person to share his description of Christ in heavenly exaltation. And then I made reference to the Apostle John's vision of Revelation here in chapter 1, saying that it really wasn't the same issue because it was dealing with his future second coming. That didn't sit well with me when I said it, and as the week started to progress, that weighed even more heavily on me. That was just a stupid thing to say, and it's just plain wrong. The vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is actually probably the best description of Christ in exaltation in all of Scripture. I mean, it's a depiction of the glorified Christ as he is right now. And it is a picture that is pertinent to the church. So I want to continue on the subject of Christ's exaltation. We're actually going to spend two more Sundays on it this week. We're going to look at it with respect to the purity of the church, and then in a fortnight, we'll look at it with respect to the purpose or the program of the church. And I think this will be an encouragement to all of us. And for those of you in our Thursday night Bible study in the book of Jonah, I think you'll find that this will dovetail rather nicely with that study. Now, in our study of Revelation a few years ago, we took about 4 or 5 weeks to cover this vision of chapter 1. We're going to do it all in one this afternoon. And I'm just going to, I'm not going to prove some of the interpretive issues that come up in the chapter. I'm just going to assume that those conclusions that we made from a previous study are correct. If you want to go back to the background, get some background information to see why we come to the conclusions that we do, you can refer to previous studies. But I'm just going to walk you through this picture of Christ and discuss it in relation to the church. I mean, this is stunning. It is sobering here. It is a sobering picture of the exalted Christ, and I think a good reminder of the one that we call Savior and Lord. I got a book for Christmas, and as I was flipping through it a couple weeks ago, I came across a famous statue of Caesar Augustus called Augustus of Prima Porta. It's housed in the Vatican Museum. You can Google it at some time. Don't do it now. You can do it later. But it's an impressive statue. The Emperor Augustus is there in imperial splendor. Augustus, of course, was the nephew and heir of the famous Julius Caesar. After the murder of his uncle, there was a struggle for power, and after a time, Augustus eventually won out. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on him imperial powers, which he wielded for the next 40 years. During his tenure as emperor, Rome achieved some of her greatest accomplishments. At the forefront of accomplishments was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It meant an end to civil war, and with internal strife quelled, Rome could expand her territory then into new frontiers. It paved the way for the golden age of Roman arts and sciences. Roads were constructed to unify the empire. Criminals were dealt with to make travel safe. Roman law was established throughout the empire. It was an incredibly prosperous time for Rome culturally. And for posterity, Augustus had this 6'9" Prima Porta statue made of himself. It was a depiction of himself at the height of his power. It was how he wanted to be remembered, young, statesmanlike, regal. His right arm is raised as if he were addressing the crowd. His left arm was curled under his robe, holding up his robe, and presumably his imperial staff was in his hand. He's wearing a breastplate of a Roman general, but his feet are barefoot, and his right leg holding on to the hem of his garment is a cupid that's riding a dolphin. This, along with his bare feet, depicts him as divine, a son of the gods. Covering his breastplate are scenes of battle and accomplishments. One of the most notable is a scene depicting one of Rome's most ardent foes, the Parthians. They're relinquishing power to Rome. It was a triumph of diplomacy which Augustus had achieved. It's really quite an impressive statue. Arguably, Augustus was Rome's first and greatest emperor. And yet all that remains of his legacy is this statue. He is dead. His power is gone. Right? His greatness is a thing of the past, and like all men, he is returned to dust awaiting eternal judgment. You contrast that with this depiction of Christ in the book of Revelation. Whereas Augustus is dead, Christ is alive forevermore, verse 18. Whereas the power of Augustus is gone, Christ holds the keys to death and Hades in his hands. And his powerful influence is felt first in the church and then in the world. And as for his greatness, well, who can compare? Right? He's the King and King, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, chapter 19, verse 16, who is coming in the clouds of heaven, verse 7. Right? And whose glory and dominion is forever and ever and ever and ever, verse 6. No comparison here. Even with one of the greatest kings of the world. Look at this with me, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it is caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shone like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now our focus this afternoon is on the vision of the glorified Christ in verses 13 through 19. But you need to understand something of the context in which it is given here. This comes as a confirmation in the commissioning of the Apostle John. Like the apostles and prophets before him, he was commissioned by the Lord himself to be God's spokesman, to be God's mouthpiece. Now, John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was already commissioned by the Lord. Seemingly, that was already an established fact in the early church. So why the emphasis here? Well, in part because of the nature of the subject. Right? The majority of the book is prophetic. It deals with the future. We might say apocalyptic, but we have to be careful about that word. His subject follows a tradition of Old Testament eschatological material that is by and large left untouched in the New Testament. Jesus spoke of it briefly in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5. Paul mentions it a few times when he references the day of the Lord, but by and large, this is new territory for apostolic literature. This necessitated a special word regarding the author's qualifications and authority. Coupled with that is the problem of a proliferation of false prophets at the close of the first century. That this was a huge problem in the early church at this time is noted by a couple of references in the book. Right? It had been a problem for the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2. It was a problem for the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It was a problem in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. And all that is linked to the false prophet who comes later on in the book in chapters 13, 16, and 19. And John gives a special warning, doesn't he, to anyone who would add or subtract to the subject matter of this book, chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. In other words, that is a warning against the challenge of any further revelation from God. That problem demanded authority higher than John to settle the issue. Right? That authority was Christ himself. Christ commissioning his servant John to communicate the things that were revealed to him. The fallout being that failure to heed the warnings of this book result in judgment, whereas hearing it and obeying it results in blessing, chapter 1, verse 3. Another element pertinent to the context is the audience for which it was originally written. This was intended for the churches of Asia Minor. Right? The immediate relevance of the vision and the messages that follow in chapters 2 and 3 belong to the church of God. He says it in verse 11, write in a book what you see. And he's talking there about the forthcoming vision that he's going to elaborate on in verses 12 and following. Write that in a book and send it to the seven churches. In verse 12, John says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. At the end of the chapter, in verse 20, right, the lampstands, we find out, represent the different churches of Asia Minor. To say that Christ was in the middle of the lampstands indicates that whatever this vision of the glorified Christ signifies it with specific reference to them. In other words, the immediate relevance of this vision of Christ belongs to the church and not the world. In fact, as we'll see, a number of the descriptions given of the glorified Christ in verses 13 through 16 are picked up and used again in the salutations of the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3. They'll be used again in the description of Christ at his second coming in chapter 19 as well, but their first relevance pertains to the church. And of course, the nuts and bolts of all this amounts to promises and warnings. Promises of reward for faithfulness and warnings of judgment for unfaithfulness. Aside from the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, who are encouraged to remain faithful, every other church is called on to repent. You'll remember from our study of Revelation, I think the warnings given and the repentance called for is to keep these churches from entering into the eschatological horrors that are discussed in chapter 6 through 19. Now, I think that is supported by the immediate context, by the larger context of the book, by the grammar used in the warnings, and by the descriptions of the churches that are given. I think the bulk of evidence supports that view, but not everyone holds that view. Some take the warnings of judgment to refer to temporal judgments between Christ and His church, judgments not pertaining to what is described in chapter 6 through 19, right? Plenty of good men hold that. I'm not trying to debate that right now. My point is this, either way you look at it, right, the greater issue, the overarching issue in the vision and the letters is the issue of holiness. Christ is concerned with the holiness of His church. Big picture-wise, what are we saying? We're saying that the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, is also intimately concerned with our holiness. That's what He's praying for. Though He is exalted into highest heaven, right, He is also at work in the midst of His lampstands to purify them in a practical sense. The vision of Christ and its use in the letters to the churches is designed to help us get a grip on that. Christ is determined to make us holy. This picture of the glorified Christ is quite a different picture than the puppy-eyed portrait of Jesus hanging up in people's homes, right? Or the little wallet-sized one that people carry around with them. Right, the long flowing hair, right, the sad brown eyes looking heavenward. This is not gentle Jesus here. This is Christ in exalted heavenly glory pursuing the purity of His people. And it's meant to sober us. It's meant to sanctify us. Right, lest we forget and fall asleep, lest we become like the unwise virgins who used up all their oil, like lest we find ourselves taken by surprise when the Master arrives. The phrase "one like the Son of Man," middle of verse 13, that is the same phrase used back in Daniel chapter 7. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a minute. Daniel chapter 7, just a little bit of context before we pick it up in verse 13. We've talked about Daniel before, but this, you know, this bears repeating. The structure of the book of Daniel is Daniel 7 is parallel to Daniel chapter 2. Each chapter depicts a vision with four parts in it. In chapter 2, you have the four-part statue. In chapter 7, you have the four beasts, four Gentile world powers. They are the same world powers in each chapter, but in chapter 7, it gives greater attention to the fourth world power and the little horn that derives from it. It is this little horn which utters great boasts against God, Daniel 7, verse 8. And in the scope of world history, this is looking into the future. This is looking into the end times. It is in the midst of these great boasts of the little horn that the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And his seat is the seat of judgment. And the judge has entered the chamber, and it is time for him to render his verdict. And so he says, verse 9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened." It's within that context of judgment that the Son of Man appears on the scene in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. That's our phrase. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the exact same phrase there in verse 13. You see, the reference to the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, is a reference to his coming in judgment. Jesus said it himself on multiple occasions in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. To Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." John's reference to one like the Son of Man is depicting Christ in his judicial function as Messiah. He is being viewed here in his exalted glory. He is being depicted here in his judicial authority. But beloved, that is not first and foremost in reference to the world. No, that comes later. The reference here is for the church. This judicial splendor, this awesome majesty here is given to the church to remind her of his holy function as Messiah. Again, he is committed to our purity. This is what the vision of Revelation chapter 1 is meant to convey. In fact, so holy is he, so awesome is this picture, that the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, the one who reclined back on Jesus' breast, the one who was there for the transfiguration, when he saw it, he lost all consciousness and passed out. Notice the response, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Comatose. Right? Christ, in exalted glory, took his breath away, literally. Right? He was stunned to the point of death. What he saw took the life right out of him. Why? Because he saw him dressed in this way for the pure purpose of purifying his people. Now, beginning in verse 12 and then running through verse 16, John mentions nine things about his appearance. He says, verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." He was clothed in a robe reaching his feet. That's number one. Literally, the text says, clothed, reaching down to his feet. The word robe is not in the original, but it was the customary clothing that reached down to the feet. So it's natural to see it here and to translate it into the picture. The tunic was a shorter robe that was worn against the skin. It was a workman's apparel. The robe was an outer garment. It was worn over other garments. It was made of fine materials like silk or linen or wool. It was often decorated with different colors. It was worn by men of rank. Right? Kings, princes, nobles. Saul wore one. Jonathan wore one. David wore one. Ahab and Jehoshaphat wore one. King Agrippa wore one. Robes were the dress of the Persian court, which is probably more in view here. In Esther chapter 5, she put on her royal robes before entering into the king's presence. In chapter 6, verse 8, Mordecai was decorated in the royal robe that the king had worn and then paraded around the city as a sign of honor. After Mordecai was promoted to Haman's position, he went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. Long, flowing robes were the symbol of royalty, nobility, dignity, importance, prominence. Jesus warned his disciples in Mark chapter 12, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces." See, it was a symbol of rank. It was a symbol of status. When the prophet Isaiah looked up into heaven and saw the vision of God, he says in Isaiah 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." In other words, it speaks of great dignity, great majesty. His robe was so long that there was no room left in the temple for anyone to stand. Everyone was forced out into the foyer. In Daniel's vision of the heavenly being in Daniel chapter 10, a vision which is very similar to what is going on here in Revelation 1, I'll make mention to it a couple times. The man dressed there is dressed in linen. That refers to a robe. This article of clothing speaks of Christ's great importance. He's in kingly attire. He's in official attire for his judicial business, you might say. This is what you'd expect of God's Messiah. Second thing John mentions is that he was girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This too is a mark of distinction. Brown notes that people of authority wore it as part of their finery. An officer wore it as his badge or rank. This, too, is similar to the description of the being in Daniel chapter 10, but it has more to do with a description that's found later in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. This chapter describes the scene in heaven just before the pouring out of the seven bowls of judgment in chapter 16. As we get to the second half of the chapter, note what the angels are wearing, but we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed.' And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, bright and clean, and girded around their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Did you catch that in their apparel? The seven angels of the seven last plagues are dressed in the same clothing as the glorified Christ. They are clothed in linen, bright and clean. That's a description of their long white robes. And they are girded around their breasts with golden girdles. This speaks to their great importance. There are plenty of angelic beings in the book of Revelation. None of them dress quite like that. See, they are dressed for judgment. They are dressed to unload the wrath of God. And when they are done, it will be complete. That the glorified Christ is dressed this way in the vision of chapter 1 indicates that he is dressed for judgment. John continues his description back in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Third thing that he mentions. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. In Scripture, the color white is often associated with purity. The overcomers of Sardis are clothed in white garments, chapter 3, verse 5. The tribulation martyrs who are beneath the altar, who are crying out for vengeance in chapter 6, verse 11, are each given a white robe. The tribulation saints standing before the Lamb in chapter 7 are clothed in white robes. Bride of Christ, chapter 19, verse 8, was given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The armies of heaven that come with the Lamb are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, chapter 19, verse 14. White clothing is often, not always, but often a symbol of ethical purity. But probably not here. No, this whiteness is associated not with his clothing, but with his person. Again, this harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, right? And that description of the Ancient of Days. Daniel said, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. In our culture, we associate white hair with various things. Wisdom, age, experience, stress. Just the other day, I was reading an article on how to make white hair look gorgeous. I was reading it for Laura. Don't tell her I told you that, though. It's the picture of age. The Ancient of Days is the Eternal One. His white hair depicts this. Revelation chapter 1, the same is true of the glorified Christ. As the second person of the Godhead, he is the Eternal One. Those famous Christmas prophecies that we read every year, we're reminded of this thought that this child born to us already preexisted. Yes, he was born to us a man, a human being for redemptive purposes, but from all eternity he was and he forever will be. Isaiah said it, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government of the world will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is the Eternal One. Prophet Micah said it. Micah 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Speaking to his critics, Jesus said this, John 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am." The head and hair of white depict his eternality. The one like the Son of Man is one with the Father in the Godhead. The difference, of course, is that now he has a glorified body. Notice his emphasis on color. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. I can't speak for wool, but I know what snow looks like. Speaks of his eternality and his likeness to the Ancient of Days. And again, this correlation relates to the context of judgment. Number four, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Heavenly Messenger in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, is dressed in a similar way. His eyes were like flaming torches. See, the thing about flames is that they're always flickering, right? They're always dancing. They're darting from one place, one side to the other. Right? They're always moving this way and that. That this is related to his eyes depicts him as seeing everything. Same characteristic about him is noted two more times in the book of Revelation. In both cases, it comes in the context of judgment. And in each case, the idea behind it is that he sees and knows everything there is to know so as to render a just judgment. In our judicial system, we might not have all the facts. We might not admit all the evidence. We might have false testimony. We might have crooked judges. We might have double standards. We might allow for extenuating circumstances to influence our decision, but not with him. No, nothing escapes his notice, and he always judges according to the facts. Look at this with respect to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2. Follow this as I read it. Notice the emphasis on what he sees and knows. Chapter 2, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and unless they repent of her deeds, and I will cast her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." See, he knows, he sees everything. He knows the good and he knows the bad. He sees the good and he sees the bad. He knows the love and the faith and the service and the perseverance. He knows that their deeds of late are better than they began. But he also sees the bad, the compromise with false teachers. Right, the concessions to licentious living. He searches the hearts and the minds of each one to give according to your deeds. So he knows the desires, right? The lusts, the machinations. He knows the sin. He knows where you really stand with him, whether you're faking it or not, whether you're trying but struggling, right? He knows whether you're doing well. He knows. He sees everything with perfect clarity. So he knows who and how to punish, and he knows who and how to reward. Same description comes up again at the end of the book in chapter 19. This is Christ at his second coming, when all the unbelievers that remain will be put to death. Listen to how John depicts this in chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Again, he judges in righteousness because he sees everything. So this description of his eyes aflame depicts a context of judgment where Christ has the ability to see and know all that there is to know in order to adequately discharge his judicial responsibility on the righteous and the unrighteous. Aren't you glad for that, beloved? Aren't you glad that he knows your heart? Aren't you glad that he knows what you're really like on the inside, even when your actions don't always show it? Remember Peter? Denies the Lord 3 times. And yet even when his hand is still in the cookie jar, he could appeal to this when the Lord confronted him. Peter, do you agape, love me more than these, the fish, the boats, the old life? Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I like you a lot. Peter, do you agape, love me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo love you. You know I really like you a lot. Peter, do you phileo love me? Do you really like me a lot? Yes, Lord, you know all things. Right? With eyes of omniscience, you look into my heart. You know that I really, truly phileo love you. Aren't you glad that he sees and he knows the little things that you think and that you do that no one else does? Right? The faith, the little acts of love and kindness, the self-denial that no one else sees. And what about the Samaritan woman? He knew all about her too. Right? Nobody escapes this, believer or unbeliever. Go, call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. Go, call him anyways. Right? He's the friend of sinners. He knows all about you, and he still calls you to himself. How many times does he use the words, I know, in these letters? I know your deeds. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. I know, I know, I know. Our great physician knows how to diagnose our spiritual condition. He knows when cold doctrine reigns in a place without delight in Christ. That's Ephesus. Right? She was Orthodox. She knew her doctrines. She could defend the faith, but she took no delight in Christ. There wasn't a real affection for him. Right? Relationship with Christ was at an all-time low. I know your deeds, he says. That you've been slugging it out in the trenches for my name's sake, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. He knows when tribulation is on the rise and fear is festering within us, right? That was Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know what it looks like on the outside, but I'm talking about the inside. You are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. See, he knows all about it. He knows when there is a lack of discernment and religious tolerance creeps in. That was Pergamum. Culturally, they lived in a tough spot where Satan's throne was, chapter 2, verse 13. But they were true to Christ, but they put up with false doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, verse 14, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. He knew all about it. He knew about Sardis, that she was faking it, that she was playing church. She was going through the motions. She thought she had something real, but she was wrong. She was Christian in name only. I know your deeds, he says, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I think the one who gives eternal life can see when it's present and when it's not. He looks into the heart. He can tell when there is a circumcised heart. And thankfully, there were some in Sardis that were spiritually alive, and he knew them too. And he encouraged them to stay faithful. He knew about the church in Philadelphia, that she had been faithful and fruitful under great duress. He knew how to reward her faithfulness. And he knew about Laodicea too. That she was lukewarm, that she was good for nothing, that she was youthless. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Like Sardis, they were a church of self-deception. But worse than Sardis, Christ could say nothing good about them. You read the letters in chapters 2 and 3. You realize that he sees and he knows all about us. He is the one who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hamilton draws three implications of this. First, no sin we commit will escape the notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware. Second, he will see and reward every faithful thing his people do. So be encouraged. And third, he will note every injustice done to his people, and he will repay it in full. So rejoice. He will make things right. Number five, a fifth thing John notes about the glorified Christ is that his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Feet are the instruments of movement. God's assessment of the human race, according to Romans 3, verse 15, is that their feet are swift to shed blood. Of evangelistic encounters, Paul said in Romans 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Of the adulteress, Solomon says, Proverbs 7, verse 11, her feet do not remain at home. She's on the move. She's looking for her next victim. The feet depict movement. And in Revelation 1, verse 15, it depicts the movement of Christ among his churches. To say that his feet are like burnished bronze, it's an interesting picture. This too is characteristic of the heavenly messenger in Daniel 10. Verse 6 says his arms and feet are like the gleam of polished bronze. The four living beings associated with the vision of God in Ezekiel 1 are said to have feet like a calf's hoof that gleamed like burnished bronze, Ezekiel 1 verse 7. Vine notes that the phrase burnished bronze was used of white or shining copper or bronze. It was some type of metallic compound refined to a brilliant purity. Notice the continuing emphasis on the purity of it, on the brilliance of it. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. So he's talking about that deep orange, yellow, amber color, right? That white hot glow of purified metal. All I can think of is the glow of molten lava. Over Christmas, I was watching some news clip of a volcano in Hawaii that was pretty active. I was watching the video as the lava was spewing out and flowing into this river. It was as it was making its way through the rock. You just saw this brilliant, deep orange, burnished bronze. Here is a picture of the purity of the metal, which is viewed in its molten state. So to speak of Christ's feet as burnished bronze depicts his purifying movements within the church. See, he's always working to bring about her practical purity. And this is no slight to imputed righteousness. No, positionally, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That is a done deal, but Christ doesn't leave it there. He is intimately concerned with our sanctification, right? He has given us his Spirit to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right, as R.C. Sproul says, he's called the Holy Spirit because he makes us holy. He sanctifies, right? He is ever working to make our practice match our position. Right, for those of you in the Thursday night Bible study, right, we've been looking in this whole idea in the life of Jonah, right? Jonah was the disobedient prophet, right? And God did everything to turn him around. Right, he threw a hurricane at him. He dropped him into the bottom of the sea until he cried, "Uncle." He appointed a fish for him, a plant for him, a worm for him, a wind for him, all to address the disobedience of his heart. As we said last week, God is concerned with our holiness. He pursues our sanctification. And that is the picture of Christ here. He pursues the purity of his people. And he does this first by confrontation, right? Confronting with his word and confronting with his people. And if that doesn't work, he chastens or corrects, even unto death. Isn't that what he does in these letters? To every church where there is a problem, in chapters 2 and 3, he confronts. "But I have this against you," he says. "Repent, but I have a few things against you. Repent, therefore, but I have this against you. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." Right? "If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." See, he confronts. And he corrects. This is the picture of his feet as burnished bronze. Number 6, end of verse 15. "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." There's one thing John knew well. It was the sound of pounding waves. He spent the bulk of his life around the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman, right? Fishing with his father, fishing with his friends. In his later days, he was trapped on the Isle of Patmos where waves continually smashed against the rocks. The sound here is the roar of continuous rolling. It's the voice of authority. Go to the ocean, it drowns out all other noises. You're standing right next to somebody and you're yelling at the top of your lungs just to hear each other. Referring to the voice of God, Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." The sound of Christ's voice is the same as the sound of God's voice. In other words, the one who commissioned John to write to the churches speaks with the very power and authority of God himself. Indeed, he is God's representative in the judgment to come. So we better listen to him. We better take seriously his calls for repentance, his demands for holiness, his encouragements to stay faithful, his promises for perseverance. I'm reminded of that last little clip of the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He speaks with all the authority of heaven and earth. So give him your attention. Not Elijah, not Moses, him. In verse 16, John says, "And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Seventh feature of the glorified Christ pertains to the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars refer to seven messengers of the churches, verse 20. These are not angels, but human messengers. The same word angelos is used for both. They were selected men in the churches, representatives bearing the letters back to their home congregation, possibly pastors or leaders in the church. As representatives, they are to be identified with the churches they represent. That he held them in his right hand indicates his complete control over them. The right hand was the symbol of power. We saw that with respect to Christ's exaltation, right? He ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus referred to it as the right hand of power. 90% of the people in this world are right-handed. The right hand was the strong hand. It's the picture of strength. It speaks of his authority over the church. Colossians 1:18 says he is the head of the church. The idea that he has the stars in his hand is the idea that he has complete control over them, absolute authority over them. So he decides what sin is and what sin isn't. Not us, not our culture. So he decides when grace is extended and when grace is cut off. And he decides on the challenges and the struggles and the circumstances that we each one face individually. And he calls us to respond to those things biblically. See, he holds us in his right hand. Number 8, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. While the other features add to the fullness of this picture, this one in particular speaks most directly of his judicial authority. The sword in view was called a ramphia. It was a large broadsword. It was an instrument of war used to thrust down the enemy, not, you know, whacking it around like Peter was when he cut off Malchus's ear, but thrusting it. The fact that it He refers to it here as a sharp two-edged sword, puts emphasis on the sharpness. It cuts both ways. The fact that it comes out of his mouth is imagery that does double duty. On the one hand, the Roman short sword was shaped like a tongue. On the other hand, it is from his mouth that his judicial sentences are passed, without any pleasantries whatsoever. Christ introduced himself to the church of Pergamum like this. Chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And then after he has confronted their sin, he says in verse 16, "Repent therefore, or else I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, he's going to pull the plug and pass the judicial sentence on them. Again, you'll need to come to grips with what he means by coming quickly, but I would submit that the weight of evidence points to the coming that sets in motion chapters 6 through 19. Same imagery is returned to again in chapter 19. In that chapter where the second coming is in view, John says in chapter 19, verse 15, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations." And as he deals with the last remnants of the unbelieving world, it says in verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Beloved, the exalted, glorified Christ is not playing around. He is not playing church with his people. Right? He is working through his word to purify, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. But to those who are found to be his enemies, his word will destroy them. All right? His word, the word of God, is the final authority. It will either slay you now in faith and repentance, or it will slay you later in eternal judgment. Then number 9, the last feature of the glorified Christ to be noted is his face. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. John had seen that before too, hadn't he? In Matthew's version of the Transfiguration, he says this, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, brought him up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white like light." It's the face of divine glory. The Transfiguration, it was a preview of the glory of Christ at his second coming. Here it depicts the glory of Christ as he awaits that moment but is at work in the church. It speaks to his divine nature. He radiates the glory of God because he is God. He is God's Messiah, ready to carry out the judicial functions of his office in the church and in the world. And he is ready to reward the righteous, and he is ready to punish the unrighteous. Beloved, that is our exalted King. That is a sobering picture. And John says, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" I love that. "You don't have anything to worry about, John. You don't have anything to worry about, church. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, this vision, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the state of the churches, and the things which shall take place after these things, chapters 6 through 22. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the gold, seven golden lampstands, the stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Beloved, if we're living for Christ, we have no reason to be afraid. But we should be sobered by the posture that he takes here. He is earnestly concerned with our holiness, with our purity. He is pursuing the in these early chapters of Revelation, he is pursuing our purity. Indeed, we could argue all of Revelation is a pursuit to that end. So maintain your first love for Christ. Right? Keep the coals of love burning hot for him. Remain faithful unto death. Do away with religious tolerance and moral compromise and spiritual deadness and uselessness. Hold fast what you have, he says, and seize the day for Christ. He's coming quickly, and his reward is with him. In another place, John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Beloved, keep your eyes on Christ. Fix your hope on him and his quick return. It might feel like a long time to us, but it's not. It might even happen before we get home. Fix your eyes on him, and it will purify you. Stick this vision of him in your mind. It can't help but purify you, because he is the exalted one, and he is seeking the purity of his church. Father in heaven, we are sobered by this, and grateful that you know us intimately. You know our sin, and yet you've called us to be your own. How could we possibly thank you for not only calling us, but for giving up your own life to purchase us for yourself? Oh Lord, help us to live with our exalted Christ in mind, to love your person, to be faithful to the end, to hold fast what we have, to do away with the things that encumber us. God, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the church. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.